Would you please take your Bibles this morning and turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 15 as we begin? I would like to shave the whiskers off an old dog, trim the nails, put a hat on them, freshen them up a little bit and send them forth again, and provide for you three absolutely essential ingredients in the blueprint that shapes the life of a Christian soldier. We find the first of these ingredients emphasized in this passage of Scripture before us, which is this, first and foremost. It provides for us an indispensable imperative. And I would bracket that off with one word, adoration. Adoration. In this 15th chapter, I read, and we would confine our opening observations to the first 15 verses, number of things that are here that provide a context for us. The indispensable imperative that I read as I look into this passage of Scripture in verse 2, it is in the historical context of good King Asa's religious reforms. And it says that the Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Oded, and he went out to meet Asa and said to him, "Hear ye me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin, the Lord is with you. The Lord is with you while you be with him. And if you seek him, he will be found of you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you." And again in verse number 4, "But when they in their trouble did turn unto the Lord God of Israel and sought him, he was found of them." And that would have you quickly look at the last of these 15 verses. It says in verse 15, "And Judah rejoiced at the oath, for they had sworn with all their heart and sought him with their whole desire, and he was found of them, and the Lord gave them rest round about." Now let me fill in the context for a moment. You will notice at verse number 3, it is said that that they had been for a long time without God. A long time without God, without a teaching priest. You will notice in verse number 4, there is the trouble that is mentioned preceding Asa's tenure. And that there is in verse number 5 mentioned, there's no peace. No peace. There is in verse number 6, there is adversity. For there it said, "Nation was destroyed of nation, city of city, for God did vex them with all adversity." So we come to verse number 7 and we read, "Therefore, be strong. And let your hands, not your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded." How so? Well, you can begin in verse 8 by cleaning house. Verse number 8. "When Asa heard these words of the prophecy of Oded, the prophet, he took courage, put away the abominable idols out of the land of Judah and Benjamin and out of the cities." Cleaned house. And then we continue on that in the 9th verse, in the 10th verse, "And he gathered all Judah and Benjamin and all the strangers with them out of Ephraim and Manasseh and out of Simeon." It says, "They fell to him out of Israel in abundance when they saw that the Lord his God was with him." Then in the 11th verse, it is noted that these people who gathered offered. They made an offering. That's what people do when they worship. They bring offering. And it goes far beyond what you just put in an offering plate, because God is mostly interested in you. He's interested in you. The very fact that you come to worship is in itself literally a presentation of a living sacrifice to God. It's an offering. And then we notice that in the 12th verse, they made a promise. There's a covenant mentioned there. They entered into a covenant to seek the Lord. The Lord God of their fathers with all their heart and with all their soul. They covenanted to seek with all their heart, with all their soul. In verse number 14, "And they swear," they bound themselves by an oath to this covenant. "With a loud voice and with shouting and with trumpets and with corn." A lot of fanfare. And then says verse 15, "And all Judah rejoiced at the oath, for they had sworn with all their heart and sought him with their whole desire, and he was found of them, and the Lord gave them rest round about. This is an indispensable imperative for the soldier of the cross, that he would establish his focus upon God each day in adoration of him. We would ask a question, what kind of a person is God looking for? We have an answer to that question in that New Testament passage in John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24. What kind of a person is God looking for? It is said there in that passage of the Samaritan woman at the well with the Lord Jesus, in the course of their conversation, the statement that the Lord makes is that the Father seeketh, and here's who he's looking for, true worshipers. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, when we think about true worshipers, there's a couple of places here in the Old Testament I'd like you to look at with me. In Isaiah chapter 66, if you would quickly turn in your Bibles to there. 66, at the first couple of verses. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me, and where is the place of my rest? And verse 2, true worshipers. All those things hath my hand made, and all those things hath been, saith the Lord, but to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and most importantly, he trembleth at my word. He trembleth at my word. In the fifth verse, same chapter, hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word. Your brethren that hated you, that cast you out for my name's sake, said, let the Lord be glorified, but he shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. They who tremble at my word are they who, unlike the narrative that the Lord provides in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 15, at verse 7, they who tremble at the word of God teach the doctrine of God's word at all times, and they do not inject the dictates of men's intellectual constructs, be they noted Pharisees and scribes or otherwise. Those whose heart is near to God, whose lip and life honor God, and they do not live under pretense or presumption. Those are the things that stand in stark contrast to the Pharisees that Jesus was addressing in Matthew 15, verses 7, 8, and 9. There's no air of pretense. There is absolutely no sniff of presumption. What kind of a person is God going to take is another question we might ask. You do want to be taken by him, don't you? Are you particular as to how he might be taken? Only one of two ways. What kind of a person is God going to take? In Genesis chapter 5, verses 21, 22, 23, and 24, it is said there a man, Enoch, walked with God. This is amazing. I know that I've read it before, but it didn't hit me as it did this past week. Enoch walked with God for 300 years. 300 years. Now, I don't know what that speaks to you, but to me that speaks of adoration on the part of Enoch, of a God, and I have no idea at this point how much about God he knew or how much information he had at his disposal in comparison to what you and I have. I don't know. But he walked with God for 300 years, and then it says there in the last part of that verse, God took him. One of the men of note in Scripture who did not die. After 300 years, the adoration of God is an indispensable imperative. Whoever the author of Hebrews was said this, he that cometh to God must believe that he is. He must believe that he is. And apparently Enoch did. So that we ought to purpose to seek God. We ourselves ought to purpose to seek God daily. In the same manner and in the same spirit as those in Asa's day did. Even though it's an Old Testament passage, there's nothing that is lost in the dispensational transfer when it comes to wholeness of heart and whole desire. We ought to seek Him daily, live submissively before Him, spend meaningful time in prayer and praise. Desirous of doing as Jesus did. And here's one, if you come to prayer and in your devotional time and you find that your mind is all cluttered and you're going in 9,000 different directions and you can't focus, focus on this one thing. The young people have a little saying, you know, do as Jesus did. Well, I don't know for sure what all that means, but except that John chapter 8, verse 29, we can conclude this. We can conclude, he says, I do always those things that please my Father. If there's one thing you need to focus on so as to crystallize your purpose, focus on that. I do always those things that please my Father. Study diligently His Word. And that diligent study is born out of a trembling for His Word. So that like Enoch of old, we live close to Him. We live close to Him with a clear conscience. We live close to Him with a clear conscience and a clean heart before the eyes of the ever-present omniscient Lord who is worthy of all adoration. That's the first absolute ingredient in the blueprint of a soldier of the cross. Secondly, there must be an intimate investment. An intimate investment. And if there's one word to focus on, it is this. You might find it strange, but the word is addiction. Addiction. It's a good word. It's an excellent word. The scriptures teach us much about the family life of the church. For example, in Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, we read there these words in part, let us do good to all men, especially, or in other words, but most of all, let us do good to all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. We find also that in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, let us provoke. Let us provoke or incite one another unto love and to good works. As capsulized or enumerated in the body of the church covenant, I would suggest you look at that over and review it from time to time. Now, all of this requires an intimacy. Bob spoke eloquently of that in his Sunday school lesson this morning. Very pointed. Requires an intimacy, a personal, loving investment in each other. It is interesting to me, and I'd like to have you look at this in 1 Corinthians 16. It is interesting to me to observe at 1 Corinthians 16, verses 13 through 18, that Paul here provides for a commendable addiction. Let me read to you, verse 13 through 18. Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong. Let all your things be done with charity. I beseech you, brethren, you know the house of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. That ye submit yourselves unto such and to every one that helpeth with us and laboreth. And I am glad for the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaeus, for that which was lacking on your part they have supplied, for they have refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore acknowledge ye them that are such. I point out to you these things. Three things out of verse number 13. He challenges the church at Corinth, but he challenges our church. Grace Baptist Church. He challenges every church, any church. Three things. Watch. Well, what are you looking for? Well, you're looking for Jesus. He said He's coming. You watch. And He says, then stand fast. Bob again addressed that in the use of the word establish in Sunday school this morning. Stand fast. Be strong. And then lovingly engage in verse number 14. Let all your things be done with charity. Lovingly engage. It is so easy in such a fast-paced world with people loaded from top to bottom with a do list every single day to have the things that are really important get lost in the shuffle. It's really easy to do. It says lovingly engage. And then he points to the first fruits. First fruits is a significant word in Scripture. It is a word of promise. It is based on a premise which is a guarantee of something more to come. Fruits of a good investment. Whenever a person makes investment, it is the hope of the person who makes the investment that they're going to reap some kind of a reward if they invested wisely. In the church family, it is a wise investment to lovingly engage in the church family and make such investment an intimate thing. Specifically, it is said here of those of the house of Stephanas who, Paul says, were addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. There is right there a picture of an intimate investment. And in verses 17 and 18, you see how that played out practically. For that which was lacking on your part, they supplied. Don't know what that was for sure, except that probably was financial resources to continue on in their labors. It was also had to do with financial resources that they were to carry to another church that was in great need. But then in verse 18, the great blessing, personal blessing. They have refreshed my spirit. They have refreshed my spirit. They were addicted to doing just that. It requires an intimate investment for you and I to be addicted to the refreshment of the brethren. Speaking of the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. Now the word addiction is a word that comes or puts forth two concrete ideas. In its base form, it means to arrange in order, in an orderly manner. In that basic concept implies that there is some sense of spiritual symmetry and predictability. Predictability. So when you think about this addiction, it speaks about a people with an intimate faithfulness in practical and pragmatic issues. Inasmuch as the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth how much? Much. We who would addict ourselves to intimate investment within the church family should, number one, please, please take heart. Intercede daily. Take your list of church folks and every day intercede by name personally for each and every single one of them. Bringing to the attention of God, not that you inform him, but bringing to his attention your heart for the needs as you know them to be in every household. Intercede daily. Remember each other in prayer. James chapter 5 verses 13 to 16 also encourage us to inquire frequently as to their concerns and needs. It is best prayer, it is better prayer whenever we have taken the time to inquire of our family what it is or where they are in life and what it is that is, are their concerns. And without, and sometimes what will be gleaned from a conversation like that is not so much what is said explicitly, but what will be gained in body language, in eye contact or failure thereof. People with good common sense can look into the eyes of people that they love dearly and they can see. Now here's an opening for me for prayer. And if possible to go beyond prayer into pragmatic opportunity to render aid or assistance to such a one. And it is done in such a way as to never ever let anybody outside the individual being cared for know that it ever happened. Inquire frequently. Galatians chapter 6 verse 2 says, bear ye one another's burdens. How many of your own burdens? Is anybody sitting here this morning not have a burden that you're carrying yourself? Anybody not have a burden? Anybody? Can I assume then that everybody in the room has a burden to carry somehow? Are you up for any more? Are you up for any more? Bear ye one another's burdens. The Apostle John said, let us love one another. How? First thing comes to my mind is the name of a woman. A name of a woman comes to my mind. Love one another. How many of you know the more popular name of a woman who goes by Tabitha? If I say Dorcas, does Dorcas ring a bell? Sometimes you will never know the worth of an individual as it plays out in the lives of somebody else until after that person is gone. Such was the case with this woman. Here was a woman who cared deeply for people around her, and she made things for the people. There came a day when she died, and it is said that all those around her, after they took care of her, they wept for her. And why? Because she had made an impact with an intimate investment in their lives that went beyond the mere words, but in the playing out of the deeds for those around her. And so when I think about this intimate investment that we make, let's be Dorcas-like in our investments that we make. And then third, I'm going to give you this. The third ingredient for the Christian soldier is an intentional intervention. Intentional intervention. Focus on one word, alarm. Alarm. The scriptures teach us that it is appointed unto man once to die. And then what? Judgment. Judgment. And then we think, well, where do all those who die with their sin, where do they go? With their sin versus those with their Savior. We find the answer to that in the book of Revelation. Would you look there at Revelation 20? Revelation 20, at verse number 12. Where do all those go who die with their sin? Verse 12 says, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which are written in the books according to their works. The sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell were delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. I saw the dead. There they were standing before God. Now keep in mind, John is viewing this as an eyewitness. And God, who is indifferent to time and space because he's the ruler of it, transported John as an eyewitness to see what would be at the end. And so he reports, and the Spirit of God has preserved this report. So there they're standing, and they were judged every man according to, and here's two key words now, according to their works. And so some would construe, well, if people spend their whole life doing good works, then they won't be in this situation at the end. Well, that's not what the scriptures teach. The scriptures teach that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, plus nothing, minus nothing. We are saved by grace. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. Their works are the efforts toward earning their way into heaven as those works which give evidence, this is opposite, the works that give evidence that have indeed been born of the Spirit. Good works result of a new birth. Good works do not ever lead to the new birth. This about man in general. In Jeremiah 17 verse 9. Jeremiah 17, 9. Says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Nothing much has changed since Genesis chapter 6 verse 5 in the pre-flood era, when it is observed there in Genesis 6 that every imagination of the heart of men was only evil continually. Job said that the sinner, he drinketh iniquity like water. Water. He drinketh iniquity like a man would drink water. Only Jeremiah's take of the desperately wicked heart is that not only is there a bent toward evil, but that the sinner chugs sin like a man who is thirsty will chug water. The psalmist in Psalm 53 verse 3 says, the sinner is altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good. Listen, man's works at their best are not good enough. Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 3 speaks of the sinner. This is pretty graphic. It says, the heart is full of evil. Madness is in their heart while they live, and after that they go to the dead. The dead. The sinner, make no doubt about it, the sinner sins as Adam did. And how does he do that? He sins intentionally. He sins intentionally. Try as he might to avoid it, he keeps missing the mark. Sometimes he says, and it is often quoted, well, I'll turn over a new leaf tomorrow. But I need to get just one more tryst. Just one more high. Just one more shot. I'll give you an example that leads in upon our evening message as we again review hymn history and look into the life of a man who found himself at this point in life. And I give the example of alcohol. And I will say to you that alcohol is more destructive to the body than dope. It opens the gate for all other escape mechanisms. And it is not a harmless, victimless vice. Listen, drinkers behind the wheel kill 17,000 people every year. 32 a day. It is said that 3 out of every 10 people in the course of their life will be somehow involved in a drinking-related crash. 75,000 people die yearly due to liquid dope. And that's what it is. Alcohol is liquid dope. You can't call it by any other name than that. It's liquid dope. So you look at those numbers and some would say, well, that's their choice, which it certainly is initially. That's their choice. You know, this is America, free to do what you want. But the choice, which it is initially, proceeds to addiction that issues in a disease. It is their choice, some say, just let them go. And yet, can I ask this? What other sin on the smorgasbord of sin do we say, let them go? There must be an intentional intervention. It cannot be randomly expected. It cannot be impulsively put forth. May I remind you, as I'm reminded of this, God did not let us go even when we chose to sin. There was on his part an intentional intervention. God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son. That was an intentional investment, an intervention. And so he gives us a commission as officers in his army. Our mission would be condensed to what we would read in the gospel at Luke chapter 5 verses 4 and 5. Three things. Part and parcel of your mission. Launch out. Where? Into the deep. Let down the nets. And then said Jesus, catch men. Be alarmed. For the souls that die daily, you must ask yourself the question, whether you know them or you don't, where did they go and where did they find themselves 5 seconds after they took their last breath? Where did they go? Well, they went without Christ straight to hell. Yet, the Lord Jesus, with the intentional intervention in mind, gives that great mission to the church in Matthew 28 when he says, go ye into all the world. Stand in the gap. I want you to see a passage of scripture in the book of Ezekiel. Chapter 22. Ezekiel 22, verses 30 and 31. I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land that I should not destroy it, but I found none. Therefore, I have poured out mine indignation upon them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. In this larger context of judgment, the prophet is here noting that there was a search made for a person who would stand in the gap and prevent the intention of God to judge for sin. But they were able to find none. I want to remind you, my dear friends, that there will never be a loss or shortage of prospects. You need to be reminded, as do I, that sin is rampant. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be, and may I remind you of this, so it is rampant. By whatever vice you may lock into, whatever vice may affect you, by way of family members, friends, or neighbors, it is sin. It is the missing of the mark. It is that which invites the judgment of God. Sin is rampant everywhere, every day, and sinners die and off to hell they go. Young people, kiddos, young couples, senior citizens, your neighbors, your family members, some friends perhaps, do you know where they're heading? As you sit here this morning and they come to your mind's eye, are you absolutely certain that you know where they're going when the end comes? There must be planned intervention. I relay this story about the gap. Back in 2008, in Ramadi, Iraq. At that time, it was said to be the most dangerous city on the planet. There were two kids, Jordan and Jonathan, two Marines. They were assigned an entry control point. They were undergoing a regimental swap out. Those who were there were approaching the end of their combat tour and were being rotated back to the States, and then the new group was there to intermingle. And on this particular occasion, there was one man from each of these units. One who had been there approaching the end of his tour and one who was just beginning. They were assigned an entry control. On that particular occasion, as reported by Lieutenant General John Kelly, who is now the Secretary of Homeland Security, he delivered a speech. He delivered a speech. You ought to get online and see this. 4 days after he buried his own son, who had died in combat in Afghanistan. Understand that the Secretary of Homeland Security is a Gold Star father. Not only is a 4-star general as deemed by his country, but he is a 5th-star general by virtue of his sacrifice. And these two young men, kids, just kids, 20 years old, were standing. They'd been given their final orders, and their orders given by their sergeant were these: let no one and nothing pass this point. Yes, sir. A few moments later, they noticed that coming around the corner on the alley in front of them was this large blue truck. And in order to get to them, it had to weave in and out of the barriers. And the closer it came, the faster it started. The Iraqi police who were accompanying the Marines at that point bailed out. They ran. These two kids, they stood with their shoulders square, their feet apart, shoulders length, and they began firing into the cab of that truck. The whole thing happened in 6 seconds from the time they saw the truck until the end. 6 seconds. Here were two kids standing in the gap. There was no time to think about the flag. There was no time to think about patriotism. There was no time to think about family. There was no time to think about anything. Trained instinct would take over. And they, on that occasion, within 6-second time, filled the cab with bullets. The truck detonated, taking down the entire block. And in those, at the end of those 6 seconds, those two kids went to be with their God. And yet General Kelly said that in his review of the situation, there were no American eyewitnesses to the account. And he felt that these two should be deserving some kind of recognition. So he personally went on site and began interviewing the Iraqis and the Americans, anyone who would have a bearing on the outcome. And in trying to get the eyewitness testimony, one Iraqi policeman took him by the shirt and began to speak with him, to him with tears in his eyes. And he said, "General, they did not run. Normal men would run. They did not run. Sane men would run. They did not." And what he didn't know, said General Kelly, was that Marines are not normal. It is further recognized that while that truck was bearing down on him in that brief 6 second period of time, he said those two kids, they didn't take a step back. They didn't take a step to the side. They didn't even shift their weight on their feet. They just began to open fire and filled the cab with bullets. And they went to be with God. The truck exploded. Two men standing in the gap. What they did that day, behind them were their barracks filled with 50 of their colleagues and 100 Iraqi policemen. They saved 150 souls by standing in the gap. Judgment was abated on that day for those who were under their protection. Now, I would say for you and I that they were subsequently awarded, each of them, the Navy Cross for their heroic action. The Christian soldier, however, is called upon to take up his cross daily. And our reward is not an earthly reward, but it is a cross or a crown that will be presented one day to the Savior. I do believe with all my heart that those crowns that we will cast at the Lord Jesus' feet will come as a result of your standing in the gap and preventing the judgment of the people right in your neighborhood, in your family circle. You work with them. You see them. And without Christ, they're on their way to hell. So we go. We take the word to the world and we begin at Jerusalem and we go to the uttermost by way of the web. Yes, indeed. And the working of God's people. May each of us, may every single conversation that we engage bear a gospel seed. May every piece of literature, every publication, whether in print or digital, bear a clear portion of Holy Scripture. May each of us live our lives and show forth His praise. May the Scriptures be emblazoned on our souls. And may there be no denying of whose side we're on in this battle for the souls of men. There must be an intentional intervention on the part of each of us as soldiers of the cross. Would you pray with me, please? Our dear Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the captain of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came and indeed He stood in the gap. Affixed to a cross between heaven and earth, bearing in His body our sin. The just one dying for the unjust, that He might bring us, at last bring us to God. We rejoice in that. We are humbled by it. But Lord, may each of us be challenged to the extreme by it. Help us for Jesus' sake. Amen.